We're going to read from the Acts of the Apostles now. It's going to read from verse 1 of chapter 8, but actually, can we read from verse 54 of the previous chapter? I think that's going to be important. So we'll read from Acts chapter 7. Sorry if I put the words up there, didn't I? But that's my fault. I've just changed that. But we'll just read the previous verses. We'll be considering the verses that are on the screen, though. So Acts chapter 7, verse 54, and we'll read to verse 8 of chapter 8. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him, Stephen, that is. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Stephen then, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us this evening. Well, we're at Acts chapter 8, and we're seeing here then the revival in Samaria. But on the backdrop of this terrible persecution, and we need to consider the matter of persecution. Tertullian, one writer, shall I say, said this, you sacrifice the Christians at their wish. Kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to dust. The oftener we are mown down by you, the more in number we grow. And that speaks to us of the sovereignty of God over the efforts of Satan to crush the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in Acts chapter 8 then, Stephen has been killed. He's been brutally killed. It's a horrible description we have here. By stoning, Stephen as Stephen had said, that the temple was finished with and the law of Moses was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And as soon as Stephen uttered those words, the Sanhedrin had heard blasphemy in their ears. That's what they heard. And against the Roman Empire. And this Christianity wasn't any longer just a troublesome sect, but it was something entirely different, something that needed to be destroyed. Remember then that Stephen was one of the elected ones of Acts chapter 6, and these people who were elected were Hellenists. They were Greek-speaking Jews. Philip was another one. And the church is the church is scattered that same day after Acts chapter 6. And after Acts chapter, at the end of Acts chapter 7 then, and Stephen, the very same day, the day that Stephen died, the church is scattered. And the mob in Jerusalem now take it upon themselves, don't they, to wreak havoc in the church in Jerusalem. Here's this, the picture of Saul as well, that prominent character, the man who had consented to the death of Stephen. And here is Saul, and he's going now in chapter 8, he's going house to house, dragging people off. And we've heard, you've got those pictures in your mind now after yesterday's events in Israel, of people being dragged. And it's a horrible thing, isn't it? We're fearful. These are normal men and women who are suffering this abuse on a large and open scale. And here is Saul of Tarsus, and he is doing that. He's going about house to house. He's dragging people off to take them into prison. What's going on? This terrible persecution that is taking place against the Christian church. What's really going on? Well, behind this we need to remember as well, don't we, those promises that were given in Scripture. Behind all of this we hear in Psalm 2 verse 8, "Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession." This is the backdrop. How do we square these two great things? Well, God is going to fulfill his great purpose. And we need to believe that this evening. God will fulfill his purpose to expand the church into these uttermost parts of the earth, to make a people for his own treasured possession. He's going to do that. He will fulfill his word. And it seems to be that the greatest and most fearsome persecution that this world and the devil and all of his minions can muster will not thwart, but rather seem to be the background of its blessing for the fulfillment of that promise. So we see firstly then, great persecution. That's the first thing I want us to see. A great persecution, as we see devout men burying Stephen, persecution breaking out at the hands of Saul of Tarsus. There's blood on his hands. He's tried to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. And here is proof as well that Jesus is building his church within sight of the very gates of hell in enemy-occupied territory, but they will not prevail against her. It's proof, isn't it, what we have here in Acts chapter 8 with this great persecution. Well, how is this great commission for the gospel to go, and for disciples to be made from every tribe and tongue and nation? How is that going to be fulfilled? The church, up until this point, has been confined. hasn't it? In Jerusalem, particularly. But Matthew 28, those blessed words of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ before he ascended for the gospel to go forward, how is that going to be fulfilled? Well, Luke also, if we were to skip forward, if you want to turn there, to act, it's an important verse for us to be aware of. Luke, thankfully, gives us a little backwards look at this in verse 19 of chapter 11. He says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews." They were scattered then. From this moment of Acts chapter 7 and 8, they were scattered to go as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus, Antioch. Antioch will become, actually, as we discover later on, Antioch itself will become a very important mission hub, a centre for the word of God to break forth even further afield with greater power, a mission base, if you like, into the European mission, up into the north and the west. And the purposes of God then are clearly seen, that as Luke interprets all of the events of chapter 8 in chapter 11 there, then that this grain of wheat that has fallen into the ground to die is, well, it appears to be the Jerusalem church. We could say that as being them, the Jerusalem church. As men and women are being dragged from their homes and being put in prison, the church is scattered as a consequence. And out of that, God is fulfilling his purposes. God is doing great things in spite of this suffering and this persecution. And that's important for us to remember then this evening. We pray, don't we, that we become more mission-minded. I trust that's what you're praying as a church today, that we become more mission-minded, that we take seriously, the church should take seriously, and we must take seriously, we will take seriously the Great Commission. And we must pray, therefore, that we take that to heart and we think more and more, we plan our schedules around, we pray more and more about the matter as well, that we become mission-minded. That's important for us, whatever that looks like. We can pray, Lord, make us a church that is mission-minded, whether that be to our neighbours, for others. It may well be that missionaries are sent further abroad. We're able to bless missionary endeavours abroad. But we must become mission-minded. We pray that, don't we? Well, it appears that the New Testament church becoming more outward-focused rather than inward-focused in Jerusalem. It's becoming outward-focused. Well, the means by which that happens is by the Lord sending trouble. So we have to be careful as well. We have to be ready for that. Sometimes we will face trouble. Well, sometimes it can be, can't it, that a church can become so self-sufficient and comfortable in what it has become. It seems to me that very often one of the obstacles to a church being mission-focused is our prosperity, is the ease by which we have lived our lives. Prosperity, we know, don't we? And I know it for myself as well. Prosperity can be a cause of great inertia. A church can become self-sufficient and self-focused. And so we can spend time today, can't we? And you see it increasingly on social media. We are those who are debating and falling out over the Reformed philosophy of going to the movies, or the Christian view of flower arrangements. And we fall out over such things. as though they were the vital and most important things of the day. When a world is dying and souls are passing every second here in Gosseinin, in Haverford West, every second into a lost eternity. And so we need to be aware of these things and be mission-minded by being aware that great persecution may well come. And it's a means by which God causes the gospel to grow. It's not that the Lord is absent. Great persecution. Secondly, the second thing I want us to see is great evangelism then. Luke it's almost shocking, isn't it? He says they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The apostles remained. He mentions in verse 4 and 5, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Well, it's not the apostles whom he is referring to. He's talking, firstly, in verse 4, specifically, he's talking about the average men and women of the church, men and women like you and me, who had been scattered abroad in Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch and other places. And they went about. What did they go about doing? Well, I don't really understand what the purpose of the translators and a number of the translations anyway, interpreting the word preaching here is, why they've interpreted it in that way. But really, the word isn't preaching as such. It wasn't that the average men and women were standing up in pulpits in churches, or that they were standing in street corners with a billboard, as good as that work is, preaching. It's, well, the word here is actually the same word we use for gospel, which is very interesting, isn't it? Now, those who were scattered, is what it's saying then in the original language, those who were scattered went about gospeling the word. Gospeling. Good. And we know good gospel means good news, don't we? The evangel. They were gospeling. What they were doing then, we understand from a proper understanding of this verse, is that they were gossiping. The gospel, I suppose, would be the nearest thing. They were good newsing the gospel. They were gossiping the gospel. It wasn't that they were preaching. It wasn't that they were heralding. That word comes up in verse 5. But that's not what they were doing in verse 4. It's that the Christians who had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord, who had that message preached to them and spoken to them, they'd taken it to heart. They knew that their sins were forgiven. They knew that they had life in Christ and that Jesus Christ was Lord. He had been resurrected from the grave, not that far behind in history, of course, but their blessed Saviour was in glory. He was in heaven and he is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and he is awaiting the consummation of his great work. And on that great day when Jesus returns, this is what they did believe in. They knew that he was coming for them and the church was going to be built. And so they had to tell people about it. They had to gospel it. They had to share it. They had to speak it. It just came out of their mouths because they loved Jesus. They spoke of him. It's every member evangelism. It's not that they were following a scheme. It's not that they started off some Bible study scheme. It's that they just told people about Jesus. It's as simple as that, really. And so often we can make things very, very complicated, can't we? It wasn't that they were trained evangelists. They've been sat down and here are the points that you need to go through to do your evangelism. Or what you need to do is get people around you to go and hear someone who can preach. Well, it wasn't that either. They did it. They gospeled the gospel. So it appears, doesn't it? The chief agents in the expansion of Christianity appear not to have been those who've made it a profession, as important as that is, and I'm not undermining that at all, but men and women who carried on their livelihood in their, well, it's perhaps, I was going to say, in their secular livelihood, but of course, these people have been scattered, haven't they? They've just been uprooted from their hometown. They've had to travel. They're far away from home. But perhaps by now they're settling down to some kind of work. And it's all the more staggering, isn't it? They've been uprooted, but they're gospeling the gospel. They spoke their faith to those who met in this natural fashion. It wasn't just dependent upon the apostles, but on this grassroots, men and women gossiping the gospel as they went about their business. Now, think about that, because these are men and women who've lost their homes. They've been scattered, and so they probably left an awful lot there. But if it was any of us, if it was me, perhaps we'd be tempted to lie low, wouldn't we? To have a day off. Let's just keep it quiet. We've been scattered. There's great persecution rising up in the region now. It's Saul. There's this Saul character who's coming for us. He's coming after us all. Maybe we should just let it lie. We'll go and make a home for ourselves, leave it for a while longer. But no, there was this urgency that they gossiped the gospel, as we say. God uses people in evangelism, people like you and me. Ordinary folk, can I say. And the rule of our duty here isn't that we're able to understand the secret will of God, who is elect, who's not, who is going to be saved, who's not going to be saved, are there any yet more to be saved or not. The duty is here, well, God has commanded us to do this. Go, like we said to the children this morning, isn't it? Just go. Go into all the world. You are to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. That's our rule of thumb. And we go, as I say then, to our neighbours. And here great good is done. Great evangelism. Great persecution then. Great evangelism. And thirdly, great signs. There are great signs because Luke now focuses, doesn't he, in verse 5, upon Philip, one of the seven from Acts chapter 6, a man full of the Holy Spirit, just as Stephen was. He's the first official missionary of the church. And we ask, Philip went down to the city of Samaria. That seems to be his priority. There's this great persecution, this ravaging of the church by Saul. Philip, he goes for Samaria. Why? There's history there, isn't there, of Samaria. History between the Jews and the Samaritans. Samaria, that terrain of land north of Jerusalem, in between Jerusalem and Galilee and the Sea of Galilee, there is this terrain of land. And now we know, don't we, from John chapter 4, Jesus' encounter with the woman of Samaria. Jesus there, tired and weary, he stops by the well of Sychar. We're thinking about that this afternoon. And he engages in evangelism, in conversation with this woman of Samaria. Remember his comments. Or rather, sorry, the comment of John at that occasion, that the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. The Jews didn't like the Samaritans, not one little bit. And you remember Philip, he's been Hellenized, but he is a Jew himself. He's been Greekized. He's a Greek-speaking man. He's got a Greek name, but he's a Jew nevertheless. Why did he then go to the Samaritans, to Samaria? The Samaritans, as far as the Jewish people of the time had understood things, had long forsaken the scriptures of the Jews. They kept the first five books, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The Samaritans kept those five books, but everything else after was rejected for the Samaritans. And so this was one of the matters, there were others as well, one of the reasons why the Jewish people disliked vehemently the Samaritans. Why did Philip go to Samaria? Well, Philip could hear, I think, those words of Jesus, "You will be my witnesses in Samaria." And Samaria, this hostile, second-rate people, as we're often called, and worse. And surely there's a lesson for us, isn't there? When we live in a world that is so torn apart, so polarized, so racially torn apart, so socio-economically torn apart, a world that is increasingly, we feel, don't we? Look at America's a big example, but it's just the same here. These divisions are getting bigger and bigger, and we proclaim all the while that we believe in equality louder and louder, and yet the divisions are getting bigger and bigger, aren't they? Or more accentuated, I suppose we would say. But here's this godly, spirit-filled man, and he's taking the gospel, the best news, the most the best gift that you could give to anyone, to one of the most difficult areas imaginable, culturally and ethnically. So Philip walks to Samaria. There have been hostility. Some people have been killed walking through Samaria, according to one of the early church historians. People had been killed. Jewish people had been killed walking through the area. What did he do? Well, verse 5, he began proclaiming, now preaching. He heralded the message. He lifted it up loud and clear. That's the means. What did he preach? Well, what would you preach with these diverse and divided times? What message should we be bringing to our communities here in our regions, in Wales, that is divided in so many ways? What message are we to? What is the scheme of thinking that we're going? What is our plan? What's our methodology of bringing help? Well, Philip didn't preach racial reconciliation. That wasn't his message. It wasn't a scheme. It wasn't a plan. That would have been a road to disaster, I think. He didn't come with a program. No, he proclaimed Christ. Christ. He took Jesus to them. A message of reconciliation. It wasn't a plan. It was a message for the here and now. It was today's message. A succinct message. A clear and simple message. Jesus saves. Be reconciled to God first and foremost. That's your one priority, and we as churches today need that clarity, don't we? Be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. The Christ has come, your Saviour has come. Your big problem today isn't racial reconciliation and so on, or that you need more money and so on, and we need more justice. It's that you need to get right with God. That's your big need. These are sinners. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. You need to be forgiven. Now, today, so that you'll be right with God for now and all eternity. And then these other things, as important as they are, can be worked out. Well, the means, preaching, a direct message that's lifted up is loud and clear. And the message, Christ. He proclaims to them the Christ. How? How do you proclaim the gospel of Jesus to people who... Well, it's a different question for us, isn't it? But the question for Philip was, how do you preach the gospel to a people who only have the first five books of the Pentateuch? Well, perhaps... Philip could turn, couldn't he, to the first few pages of their Bibles, if you like. What's the Bible of this generation? It's a different question, isn't it? Where, what are the things that people know today? But Philip could turn there, couldn't he, to Genesis chapter 3. And he could speak of the seed who would be born of the woman, who would crush the serpent's head, the one who had done them so much damage. This one is going to come, and he would destroy the works of the one who has done the most damage. Well, this one has come. The seed has come. After all of those generations, Jesus Christ came. The Samaritans, I understand, emphasize more than anything else the promise in Deuteronomy chapter 18 as well of a prophet that will arise like Moses and be their deliverer. Well, this prophet has come. He is not only the prophet, though. He is the priest. He's the king. He is the one who has died, who has paid the price, who is the perfect sacrifice. Did he say then, I've seen and I've heard the prophet like Moses, and his name is Jesus. Let me tell you about him. None has ever walked on this planet like him. You talk about justice. You talk about men of integrity. Here is the man. Here's the man you've all been looking for. You're looking for a prime minister right now in Britain, who's going to do the right thing, who's not only going to have right policies, but who's going to live a life. We just don't seem to be able to find that man, do we? But here's the man, Jesus Christ. He lives it. He's got the right policies. And he's here for you. He's the answer to everything we've been looking for. Jesus is the man. His preaching then was accompanied by these extraordinary signs, and I call them extraordinary signs. They are miracles. They are unique to this period of redemptive history. And they occurred, yes, they occurred through Philip, who isn't an apostle. But in the next section, Peter and John come down. They are over him, aren't they? They're investigating what Philip is doing. And Philip is a sort of a diplomat, the right-hand man of the apostles. And so the signs that accompany the preaching are there to testify to the power of Jesus Christ. They are the signs of the apostles that are going on here as well. As the gospel moves into new territory, it's as though, isn't it, here in Samaria of all places, we have, as it were, not entirely, not completely, don't push this too far, but it's as it were, it was another Pentecost, wasn't it, here in Samaria. And we trust that other such times have occurred in the history of the church, where God has been pleased to bless the preaching of the gospel in a mighty way. And many people have come to trust in him. This mini Pentecost then is taking place, not in Jerusalem. That's the surprising thing. That's the thing we need to take note here, though, is that it's not in Jerusalem, it's in Samaria. The gospel is going forth. It has now broken out of Jerusalem. The boundaries have been crossed. with these great signs. Well, lastly, we see great joy, great persecution, great evangelism, great signs, and great joy. Joy, joy, down in my heart. There was much rejoicing in this city. Oh, wouldn't it be lovely to see Swansea rejoicing, Halford West rejoicing. It's not rejoicing at the moment, is it? It's not at all. Maybe people out revelling and singing songs, but they're not happy. They're not happy songs, are they? They're angry songs. There's bitter songs that they're singing. There's lustful songs that they're singing. There's no rejoicing going on in our cities at the moment. Oh, that God would come and break into our cities and make them places of rejoicing. Well, that's what we have. That sounds airy-fairy, doesn't it? It's out there. It's not going to happen. Well, it's happened here. It's happened in Samaria. Swansea's got many churches. It's in a better position than Samaria. But here in this city, there's rejoicing. Do you see the contrast? It's wonderful, isn't it? Verse 8, so there was much joy in the city. Well, how do we start this? Well, I know I read from earlier in, well, that was a miserable part, I suppose, but there's much rejoicing there. But how does the reading start in verse 1 of chapter 8? Saul approved of their execution. That's how this section begins, it appears to me. It begins with this, it's uncomfortable, oh, I don't want to go there. I don't want to think about persecution. I don't want to think about Christian. It might happen to me. I don't want that. That's how we reject verse 1, don't we? No, not for me. But you can't have verse 8 without verse 1, it appears to me, from the reading that we've had here and through our understanding of the history of the Christian church ever since. So it begins with persecution, with the misery of persecution. But it ends with the triumph of the joy of the gospel in verse 8. There's trouble in one, there's joy in another perhaps as well. It was that Jesus prayed in the upper room, didn't he? That they might have my joy fulfilled. That's where the gospel leads, isn't it? It leads us to real joy. That they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves, and that they might be kept from the evil one, who is joyless for all eternity. Do you see what we have here then? As these Samaritans begin to see that glimpse of what redemption is all about. Their souls are saved, bodies are healed. A little glimpse of heaven, the joy of heaven. New earth, new heavens coming down by the power of the Holy Spirit. And there's rejoicing and there's joy. And that's where this all leads. Do we not have that vision then? And let's have that vision seared on our imaginations. On that which propels us as a church into the week ahead. Just this week. Let's have that seared on our imaginations, burned there. The joy of the gospel. But the triumph of Jesus Christ over all the efforts of bringing to nothing the Christian church. Only ever, it appears. But in the mighty hand of Christ to lead to its triumph. Because Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run, his kingdom stretches from shore to shore till moons shall wax and wane no more, as the hymn writer says. And so our hope is to be in the sovereign authority of Jesus Christ and his power to bring his message of salvation to all whom he pleases, and for his glory and praise. Amen.